Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to those of you who may be guests with us this morning. If you came because you were at the block party yesterday, welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm the senior pastor here at Fairway. In fact, I'm one of four pastors here. And on behalf of those four men, let me just say we're very glad that you chose to come and worship with us this morning. Make yourself at home. If you need a Bible this morning, there are some located underneath the seats in front of you. You're welcome to use one of those. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, we would ask you to just take that when you leave as our gift to you. After the service, I'd love to meet you. I usually stand right down here at the front. In fact, we have a gift for you from our church, for any guest this morning, that we'd love to give to you in exchange for one of those small guest cards that you'll see in the back of the chair in front of you. So I'd love to meet you right after the service if you'd like to. But welcome. We're glad that you're here. We are studying through the book of Romans. So if you're looking at one of the Bibles that are underneath the seats, you can turn to page 883. At least that's what it is in the black Bibles. There's a few older ones that are brown. I figure it's pretty close to that. Page 883. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to pick up this morning with verse 21. In just a few minutes. Today's verses deal with becoming a fool, something I'm sure all of you came to church expecting to hear this morning was a sermon on becoming fools. Now I want to ask you, when you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, do you ever think of them in these terms? When we consider the rebellion of the first man and woman on earth, we realize that the woman was deceived by Satan. The serpent led her to believe that her disobedience would result in good, both for herself and for her husband, Adam. But what about Adam? Some argue that Adam's sin was not to protect his wife. I've heard that taught, and that's possibly true. They would claim that he was there with her when she was tempted by the serpent, and so his responsibility as her husband would be to protect her. And if, in fact, he was there, then they would be correct. That would be his job. But the timeline is a little fuzzy on where Adam was at what time. Adam was there when Eve ate of the fruit, but Scripture isn't clear about where he was while she was conversing with the serpent, or even a possible time lapse between that conversation and the actual eating of the fruit. In fact, you'll see there's nothing in the early chapters of Genesis that would indicate that Adam was ever spoken to by the serpent. Yet, Genesis 3:6 says that when the woman realized that she wanted the fruit and when she ate it, it says Adam, who was with her, ate also. So if Adam was not deceived by the serpent the way Eve was, why did he take the fruit? Well, many would argue, and I think I agree, that he decided that he was going to be autonomous. He was going to do exactly what he and his wife wanted to do. He ate the fruit. It was like he set his face against God and said, I'm going to eat this fruit no matter what the consequences. Because he understood what he was doing, many theologians believe his sin was much greater than that of Eve, and I find it hard to disagree with them. Yet there was also a measure of deception in Adam's case also, and it was a very deliberate deception. How else can you explain what Adam did? He was not an ignorant man. He knew that rebelling against God and that he was rejecting the truth about God and about himself and about the world. What did Adam think he was going to put in the place of God's truth? Well, we know, just based on human nature, that in place of God, he probably wanted to put himself. That much is obvious, I believe. In fact, this is what Satan actually offered Eve earlier. You remember when she replied to Satan, the great deceiver, about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She said, no, she and her husband were not allowed to eat of that fruit. In fact, they weren't even allowed to touch it or they would die. Satan declared in Genesis 3, verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, like God. That's what Eve and Adam wanted to become. I mean, we know that God is the sovereign God, and one of the aspects of His sovereignty is He makes the rules. But here, Adam and Eve wanted to make their own rules. Adam wanted to say what was going to be true and what was going to be false. And yet, in rebelling against God, he became anything but sovereign or wise. He became the opposite, losing what strength and wisdom he had. Instead of becoming more like God, he actually became more like Satan, who rebelled against God. Instead of rewriting the truth so that it would better suit his own desires, Adam began a process in which he and the entire human race after him turned from the truth of God to lies. So you may ask, was Paul specifically teaching about Adam and Eve in the verses we're about to read in chapter 1? And a few theologians think he was, but I don't. I do believe, however, that Paul has a view of human beings here that speaks more generally to their nature, prone to turn from God because of the original fall from sin. What Paul is going to teach us here in Romans 1 is typical of human beings. All of us have been given some evidence of God, as we've already discussed. So in other words, what happened to Adam back in Genesis is what Paul declares in Romans 1 to be true of every human person. Now, in the weeks past, we've looked at verses 18 through 21 of Romans chapter 1, and we've seen what human beings have done in response to God. We know that first they have suppressed the truth about God. We know also that they refused to glorify or worship God. And then we also learn that they neglected to be thankful. Because of that first and maybe even the second and third of these transgressions, the wrath of God, it says, has already begun to come upon them. But see, the problem of rejecting this knowledge of God or suppressing it doesn't just affect our relationship with God. It also involves what happens to us as a secondary result of breaking the ties that should exist between us and God. When Adam rebelled against God, it was not just his relationship with God that suffered. His relationship with Eve was broken also. And this has also affected the history of mankind ever since then. You see, Adam acted the fool in rejecting God, and he became one. But also, the race as a whole has done that. So thus, Paul has spoken of this cosmic rebellion that we've already talked about. Let's see what he adds today. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 21. We actually started this last week, so we'll finish verse 21 and continue on. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, which is what we've already covered. But then it says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So according to these verses, the first result of man's rebellion against God, so far as it concerned his relationship with God, is he became a fool. He became a fool. It says his heart was darkened. So this morning, the way I want to go about this is for us to pay attention to some very particular words in these verses. And you might ask why we constantly do this. Why do we constantly break these verses down and look at individual words? Well, words are important, aren't they? I mean, as someone who speaks for a living, I consider them very important. Words have meaning, they mean things, and the English language can be somewhat confusing. If I use the word bolt, what does that mean to you? There are so many definitions, but there's a couple that contradict each other. Bolt can mean to secure, I bolt something together, or it can mean to flee. What about bound? Bound can mean heading to a destination, or bound can be restrained from moving toward a destination. When I say the word consult, it could mean to offer advice, or it could be to obtain advice. When I say custom to you, what do you think? Custom to some is the common practice. It is our custom. But to others, it's uncommon. It's special treatment. This was custom made. What about dust? This is one of my favorite ones. Dust can mean to add fine particles to something. You dust the top of your cake with powdered sugar. Or it can mean to remove the fine particles from something as you dust your furniture. Hold up can mean to support, or it can mean to impede. Words have meanings, even words that we're looking at this morning, like fool. What do you think of when you say the word fool? Well, some believe it to be to deceive. I fooled you. Others believe it to be a non-intelligent person. So all of these words have meaning. So this morning, I want to just take four or five of these and let's talk about them a bit because it will help us understand better what Paul is trying to tell us. The first word I want to look to today is the word for thinking in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." So the Greek word for thinking there is dialogismos. Close enough. The English Standard Version, which is what we're reading from in here, uses the word thinking as well as the New International Version. But if you're reading from the New American Standard Version, it uses the word speculations. They became futile in their speculations. The King James Version uses even more remote from thinking, and that is imaginations. The word actually refers to the thinking of the mind apart from revelation. The thinking you do within your own mind apart from revelation, which makes speculation or imagination sound pretty authentic there. So having rejected the truth about God, that God is revealed to all human beings in nature, and then later through Jesus Christ and through the Bible, human beings have been left to our own mental devices, to our own thinking without revelation. And we discover that these are inadequate for working out or discovering reality apart from the knowledge of God. So having rejected God, I like this quote, we can use our minds only to do what James Boyce says is to rearrange error. They became futile in their thinking. The next word I want to look at is the word wise. This is in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So the Greek word that most Bibles render as wise is the Greek word sophos. And it's in words that we would recognize. It translates normally as wise, but we see it in words like sophistry or sophisticated or sophomore, words like philosophy or philosopher, philosophies. philosophical. All of those come from this Greek word sophos, for wise. A philosopher is one who loves wisdom, if you want to take what the word actually means. You see the word philo in there for love and sophos for wisdom. A sophisticate thinks himself to be very worldly wise. And this is what those who've rejected the truth about God imagine themselves to have become. This is what Adam imagined that he had become. I mean, in ourselves, we think that we are all very intelligent and very sophisticated individuals. Paul's point here is that people like this are not being honest with the data they have received, that data being the revelation of God. The reason they're not handling the data honestly is because they do not like the direction in which it will lead them. Therefore, instead of using their minds to recognize and to pursue the truth, they use them to provide philosophical justifications of their actions. They claim to be wise, however, they become what the next word is we're going to look at, and that is fools. Our next word is in verse 22 again, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The Greek word there is moraino. The root of it is the word moros. And moros actually does translate to fool. Sometimes it can be translated as dull or stupid. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They became dull in their thinking. So what kind of fools? You see, in the Greek language, fool doesn't just mean guilty of intellectual folly. There's more to it. It does include that, but it also includes a measure of moral guilt, moral folly or wickedness as well. That is why when we see it in the Bible, it's often connected with a denial of God. In Psalm 14:1, a very familiar passage, says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And that's why Scripture warns about using this term. It's a reprehensible term. You can look in Matthew chapter 5, 22. It admonishes Christians not to use the word. If the word only meant unintelligent, it wouldn't be that bad. But it includes a moral part, which we can't know because we can't judge someone's heart. I mean, look, if fool only referred to a deficiency of intellect, it could hardly be a bad thing when it comes to our relationship with God, because none of us can ever know God fully and completely. He is infinitely above us. But if the word includes a moral element or an ethical element, as it does, then it is bad, because it refers to our willful rejection of God's truth. And this compounds our guilt because of hypocrisy. See, we've rebelled against God by rejecting this knowledge that He has given us through creation. We've rejected Him. And so in addition to that, while scorning that truth, we make exalted and ridiculous claims about ourselves. We claim to be wise. Let me give you some examples of some of the wisdom we find in the Bible. In Genesis 11:4, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens.'" In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "The Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but He is not a God of the valleys.'" This is the Israelites speaking, and they're referring to a few verses earlier in verse 23 of 1 Kings 20. It says, "And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" their understanding of God was so warped that they believed that his strength was limited to geographical features of the landscape. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 6, "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." My favorite one is in Exodus 32. This is the story of the golden calf. You know that. The people rebelled and built a calf. They contributed all their gold. Moses comes down, as you know, and was not quite pleased with their behavior. And so he pulls over Aaron and says, "What are you doing?" Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this, Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me." Here's the best part. "And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That was Aaron's explanation to Moses of the golden calf. How man has become the fool. Now, when we get to verse 24, it's going to begin to show us that this turning from God has launched this downward path, leading inevitably to great moral depravity. And we're going to see that as we move down that path. But even here in today's passage, I think it's important that we see that what is involved here is moving from a high level of truth, the revelation that God has given us, not an upward climb to it. We have fallen down from it. It's important to understand this because the world believes exactly the opposite. The world tries to teach that the path of the human race has been consistently upward from its original animal beginnings, and that our present world religions and philosophies are a step upward from whatever religious sensibilities went before them. But that is not the way it happened. The popular theory of evolutionary religious development just does not fit the facts. On the contrary, anthropologists now suggest that the original form of religion was monotheism, one God, and that polytheistic or animistic religions that we see today in some primitive peoples are actually a falling away from that much higher standard. One book on comparative religion states this: "Research suggests that the tribes are not animistic because they have continued unchanged since the dawn of history. Rather, the evidence indicates degenerations from a true knowledge of God." Even today, we see this downward journey begin from the truth of God as revealed in nature to man claiming to be wise but becoming fools. If this is true, as the Bible declares it to be, then our pretension to progress in religion is yet another sharp example of our wickedness and our folly. Claiming to be wise, we have become fools. What a contrast between the claim and the reality. So as we move on through these verses, I would ask you, what could be more foolish than to exchange the glory of the immortal God for gods of our own devising? Paul lists here the things for which we have exchanged the glory of God. He says, "For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things," in verse 23. So here Paul is following the order of creation from Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 through 25. But here we're talking about the image of these animals that we worship. For example, think of that golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, or think of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan in 1 Kings chapter 12. As far as birds go, you can think of the veneration that the Romans had for the image of the eagle. And even creeping things were found. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 10, this is talking about Jewish imitators. It says, "So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel." So they made an exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this idea of an exchange reminds me of some other verses in Scripture. From the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 106, verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Jeremiah 2, 11. "Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." In that passage, glory refers to God Himself. But in Paul's passage here today, when they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, that glory refers to God's absolute splendor and perfection, the sum total of all of His attributes. This is what man has traded for images of himself and of animals. They became fools. There's one more word we need to look at before we bring this message to a close. That is the idea of darkness. The word darkness is not in the passage. The word darkened is. So we're going to talk about this idea, this concept of darkness. In verse 21, it says, "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So of course, darkness is an image, obviously. It is the equivalent of Paul's saying, they became futile in their thinking. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like he summarizes all that by saying their foolish hearts were darkened. So it was their hearts that were darkened. So when we see the word heart in the Bible, it can mean a lot of things, but in this case, it is the hub of the wheel, the central part of their life. It is the mainspring of all of our thoughts and words and deeds. If you're familiar with it, I don't even want to bring this up. I'm kind of a watch nerd, and the mainspring is the part of a watch that keeps it running all the time, unless you have an Apple Watch and it's just a cheap battery. But if you have a real watch, there's a mainspring in it that you wind up and it tightens, and then as it releases, it powers the watch. Anyway, that was free. You can Google that. But the heart is the mainspring of our thoughts and our deeds and our words. It is what powers them. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It is the motivating power hidden away in us. But it is hidden so deeply, in fact, that only God knows its secrets. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So the exact meaning of the word heart varies, and it depends upon the context in which we find it. In some cases, it can mean feelings and emotions. In Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to one of these years, it says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. At times it has more of an emphasis on the intellect. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it speaks of believing with our heart. Normally we think of believing things with our minds. But Romans 10, 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So sometimes the emphasis is on the intellect of the heart, and other times it's on the will. Again, we've read this verse before. In Romans chapter 2, 5, it describes the heart as impenitent. It is our heart that refuses to repent. Romans 2, 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So as we look at the word heart in today's passage, their heart was darkened. What it's talking about is that mainspring idea that drives everything we do, the hub of the wheel. In fact, what it is saying is that whatever we feel and think or say or do is detrimentally affected by this rejection of God. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Our minds cannot reason straight. Our emotions cannot function properly, imparting peace and joy into our lives. Our wills don't even try to be in harmony with God's law. Our hearts have been darkened. But as you can imagine, when men and women turn away from God, they don't admit this, of course. They don't admit that their hearts have been darkened in the least bit. Instead, they might speak of bright new ideas, enlightenment, or even seeing the light. I mean, there was a whole movement in philosophy in Europe a century or so ago called the Enlightenment. But since God is the sole source of true light, any ideas of enlightenment apart from Him that we may think are actually an illusion. What we need is the revelation and power of God to bring us back from self-inflicted darkness from God's light. That's what happened to every one of you in this room who is a Christian. You see, we do not have the ability to rediscover this light of God by ourselves. Before God did a work in us, we were as much in the dark as anyone else. Paul writes in Ephesians of what we were like in our unsaved state before we became Christians. And it sounds very similar to what he wrote in Romans. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We see a lot of the same themes we've talked about this morning. However, because of God's illuminating work, one chapter later in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, God has dealt with our rejection of His revelation through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has brought us back into a relationship of peace with Him. Now, I opened this morning by claiming that this was a message about becoming a fool. And I hope you've seen that this becoming a fool is the result of prior behavior. First, we suppress the knowledge of God, which we clearly perceive in creation. Then we refuse to acknowledge Him as God, and then we refuse to even thank Him for the things that He has given us. Which brings us to today. Today's verses describe a descent from light into moral and mental folly. So my question is, where are you today? Are you denying or suppressing the knowledge of God that He's made clear? Because in so doing, I'm going to ask, are you claiming to be wise and yet playing the part of the fool? Have you traded the excellency of God for other things, yourself perhaps? You see, humans are religious beings, and if we refuse to let God have the place of preeminence that is rightly His, then we'll put something else there. You need to understand that rejection of God results not in some kind of benign neutrality, but it rather it results in the replacement of the glory of the immortal God with other things. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back to the stage as we prepare to close. You see, God has made a way to correct this terrible situation of us rejecting God and becoming fools, having hearts that are dark and being futile in our thinking. That way is His Son. There is no other way to escape the darkness of heart and the futility and foolishness of our own thinking than Jesus Christ. Remember, just a few verses back, Paul said this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That good news of the gospel is our only hope. The good news of the gospel is that God's perfect and sinless Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross in your place. Because your rejection of Him should result in you spending an eternity in hell. But God provided a way in His Son. And as we read earlier in Romans chapter 10, it says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'd be saved. I'd love to share that with you. When our musicians play in just a moment, I'll be down here at the front. Don't be embarrassed to come up. I'd love to share with you the details of the gospel and how you can move from this darkened heart state to a relationship with a redeeming God. We've spoken a lot about futility of thinking, about darkened hearts, foolishness. And you may be thinking that this implies that Christianity is a religion for geniuses or the intellectual elite. And you could not be further from the truth. And I'm testimony to that. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul said that he is under obligation to speak the gospel, to preach the good news of the gospel, both to the wise and to the foolish. So don't think that this whole thing about fools means that you have to be some type of intelligentsia to come to Christ. The gospel is simple enough for children to understand. When I've spoken today about things like thinking and foolishness, I'm not at all referring to how much you know, but rather I'm referring to whom you know. I'll close with this passage, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We don't boast about how much we know, how smart we are, what our IQ score is. We boast in that we understand and know God. And this God practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. Let's pray together.